This afternoon, I invite you to turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 17, Matthew 17, verses 24 through 27. Matthew 17, verses 24 through 27. When they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the two drachma tax went up to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" He said, "Yes." And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax, from their sons or from others?" And when he said, "From others," Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself." Based on verses 22 and 23, we considered this morning the truth concerning Jesus, our gracious Redeemer. And in this section, verses 24 through 27, we have the truth concerning Jesus, our powerful Lord. Indeed, the power of the Lord Jesus is manifested in this incident. We have the truth of Jesus as our powerful Lord. And in these verses, we find the collectors of what was known as the two drachma tax approaching Peter, inquiring as to whether his teacher, his master, pay the tax. Curiously, this event is recorded only by Matthew, and who knows whether this incident was of particular interest to Matthew, considering the fact that according to Matthew chapter 9 and verse 9, he himself was a tax collector. The question is, what was this tax in respect of? And we need to understand that this was not the general tax imposed by the Roman government. This particular tax, that is a tax imposed by the Roman government, will surface later in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 17, in which the Pharisees and the Herodians posed a trap question to Jesus, asking whether it was lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not. We find that in Matthew 22 and verse 17. These officers who came to Peter were therefore not the ill-reputed Jewish tax collectors who collected taxes on behalf of the Roman government, who were considered traitors, and who oftentimes overcharged their countrymen in the process. These men, these tax collectors, were actually employed for the specific purpose of collecting taxes for the tabernacle and later, of course, for the temple. The tribute money was a temple tax levied on all males 20 years and older. We read in Exodus chapter 30 and verse 16, this money was referred to as atonement money for the service of the tent of meeting. No one was exempted from this tax. It was obligatory. This money was to be paid whenever a census was taken. And according to Exodus chapter 30 and verse 12, this money served as a ransom for the life of each contributor against any potential plague. It was given in respect of the temple. It served for atonement purpose. It served as somewhat of a safeguard against any plague coming upon that individual or even the nation for that matter. Now, as time went by, this became more of a man-centered than God-centered ordinance, whereas God had stipulated that this tax was to be collected at the time of a census. The religious authorities in Jesus' day began to require this tax on a yearly basis. Typical of their ways, they turned this ordinance of God into a fashionable annual money-making affair. We're told if the money was not paid on time, and incidentally this money was to be paid on the 25th of Adar, then the assessed person had to put down some kind of security. So many Jews living in other places would actually make sure they had this yearly contribution. And interestingly, at the time when the tax collectors came to Peter, this tax was 6 months overdue. I want to let you know this. You know this. I just say this rhetorically. Jesus obeyed the law. Jesus was not a lawbreaker. Why was this tax overdue? Because Jesus, of course, had been away all of this time preaching, ministering concerning the kingdom of God. But in Jesus' day, this became big business, part of the religious enterprise in which religion functioned as big business. And this, no doubt, accounted for the vast wealth that poured into the treasury of the temple. So in Matthew 24, Matthew records, when they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma tax went up to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the taxes?" And based on what we know of the continual friction, the continual antagonism between the religious authorities and the Lord Jesus, we sense that at best this was no simple, innocent question. We sense something of bitter hostility. We sense something of animus, the animus with which the tax collectors were imputing and challenging Jesus' compliance with this tax requirement. To this question, Peter, in verse 25, the Bible tells us, Peter answered yes. And of course, this answer Peter gave has sparked a great deal of debate among Bible teachers. First of all, what Peter was saying to has been a question of debate. Was his yes affirming that Jesus does in fact pay the tax, or was his yes assent to the collector's suggestion that Jesus does not pay the tax? Peter answered yes is understood by many as is speaking out of terms, one of his impulsive personality traits. As the argument goes, Peter gave an answer for Jesus, but not from Jesus. The idea here is that he took for granted that Jesus did. Well, I disagree with that for one, for very good reasons, as we'll see later. And secondly, these kinds of questions are not worth arguing over. Why? Because they are purely based on speculation. Now, what is remarkable about this section is the interchange between Peter and Jesus that follows in verses 25 through 27. There's nothing in verses 24 and 25 to suggest that Jesus saw Peter having the discussion with the tax collectors, or that Jesus was in earshot of their discussion about the tax. And yet we find in the text Jesus preempted Peter with the discussion concerning taxation. Verse 25 says, "When he," that is Peter, "came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first." Very likely, and I believe this very strongly, in his omniscience, the fact that Jesus was all-knowing, the fact that, as John 2 verse 24 tells us, he knew what was in man, he knew the hearts of men, Jesus knew about this discussion, just as on other occasions, he knew exactly what was on people's mind, exactly what people were thinking. We see that in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 4, as well as Luke 11 verse 17. No, my friends, the point can never be emphasized that our Lord Jesus Christ knows everything there is to know about us. That he knows our every word, he knows our every deed, he knows our every intent, he knows our every purpose. He sees us long before we realize he sees us. You remember back in John's gospel when Nathanael came along, Jesus said, "Behold, an Israelite in whom there is no guile." Nathanael was alarmed. He said, "Master, from whence do you know me?" Jesus said, "Because I tell you this, you're surprised." Here's the point. Our Lord Jesus was omniscient. He was all knowing. And on that day, he proved to Peter that he knew what had not reached his ear. Concerning the Lord Jesus, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13 declares that no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. What a sobering, humbling truth. That is why it behooves us to come clean with him. That is why it behooves us to be pure with him, to be open with him, to put aside all pretense, shunning all hypocrisy. The fact is there's just no concealment from the eyes, the all-seeing eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, in the book of Revelation, his eyes are portrayed as being of flames of fire. They are searching, they are penetrating, hence he can say, I know your works. As Peter enters the house, Jesus, in a rather curious way, raised this issue of taxation with him in verse 25. What do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others? There's something curious here about his calling Peter Simon, and you'll notice every time that Jesus calls Peter Simon, it's not quite good. It's always for some correction or maybe rebuke or so. Evidently, Peter needed to learn some lesson here from the Lord Jesus concerning who he was, given the custom of that day. Peter answered that question. Jesus asked him this question there in verse 25. What do you think? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others? We're saying that based on the custom of that day, Peter gave what was the obvious and expected answer. He answered from others. We see in verse 26. And then, of course, Jesus commented, then the sons are free. The question is, what was the point our Lord Jesus was making? And if we consider carefully this point, the point is this, that he was making this point that God is king of the temple. God is king of the temple, and just as sons of kings were exempt from paying taxes, he, the Son of God, as Peter had confessed him in Matthew chapter 16, verse 16, he, the son of the king for whom the temple stood, was therefore, rightly speaking, exempted from paying the temple tax. By extension, since his disciples were associated with him, were united with him, they, in effect, were sons of God, and hence they likewise, in reality, were not obliged to pay the temple tax. Jesus was saying to Peter that in reality, the collectors had no proper claim upon him, nor his disciples for tax money for the temple, the house of his father. The temple was the house of his father. His father was the king. You don't collect taxes from the king's sons. I am the son of God, my father's temple. Therefore, I am not obliged to pay taxes on the temple. And my friends, when we stop to ponder more deeply the matter, we see that while the system was in place for a temple tax to be paid by everyone, the truth was, here's the truth, at the end of the day, not only was he himself the temple of God, but he was the very God of the temple, our Lord Jesus was. So that as the Lord of the temple, he really was not under obligation to pay taxes for the temple. Furthermore, as we learn from Exodus chapter 30, verses 12 and 16, remember what we said? This tax represented a ransom or atonement for each contributor. And when we think of the fact that our Lord Jesus was sinless, when we think that he was the righteous one, he is the righteous one, he knew no sin, he is spotless, he's a sinless, spotless Son of God, it becomes clear, furthermore, that as such, he was not obliged to pay that tax for himself as he was without sin. So, with that background, let me present to you some truths that we can garner, that we can glean from this account. Relatively insignificant as they appear, these four verses evoke some of the richest truths of the gospel, as well as principles related to what it means to be godly in society. And I want for us to see, first of all, that this account of the temple tax, calls attention to the humiliation of Christ in his incarnation. It calls attention to the humiliation of Christ in his incarnation. How so? Considering the fact that as the divine Son of God, he created all things and was rightly the possessor of all things, that he apparently was without money to pay his temple tax at this time, says something of the poverty into which he stepped, all for your sake and my sake. There are many today, particularly in the prosperity gospel movement, who claim that Jesus was wealthy, but the tenor of the gospel suggests otherwise. The truth is, when we look in scripture, when we look at what the gospel writers have to say to us concerning the status of our Lord Jesus, the social status of our Lord Jesus, he was anything but rich. The gospel of Luke in particular indicates that he was born in poverty. He was born in poverty. At his birth, he was placed in a manger that's literally a feeding trough. He was wrapped in strips of cloth, suggesting there poverty on the part of his parents. Luke suggests that when the time came for the parents' purification according to the Mosaic law, they offered as a sacrifice a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons, Luke chapter 2, verses 22 to 24. And according to Leviticus 12, 6 through 8, when we compare Luke 2, 22 to 24 with Leviticus 12, verses 6 to 8, we find that the required customary sacrifice for that occasion was a year-old lamb. On the one hand, a year-old lamb for a burnt offering and a pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering. And of course, God made provision for those who were poor. God made provision for those who could not afford a lamb. God made provision for the poor. And it's suggested there in Luke 2:24, as Leviticus 12, 6 to 8 point out, that if they could not afford a lamb, then they should take two turtle doves or two pigeons, one for a burnt offering, the other for a sin offering. And on that basis, looking at Luke 2, 22 to 24, evidently our Lord Jesus Christ was born into poverty. His parents were poor. And we have further suggestions of his poverty as we listen to him in Matthew chapter 8, verse 20 and elsewhere. He says, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man does not have place to lay his head. You know something? He was poor even in death. Because we are told he was buried in a borrowed tomb. He was buried in the tomb of a wealthy man, Joseph of Arimathea. And here in our text suggested is the idea that he was so poor, he found it necessary to perform a miracle so as to obtain the coin with which to pay the temple tax. How true the gospel record that though he was rich, yet for our sakes, he became poor so that we, through his poverty, might become rich. Rich not in material goods, rich not in material wealth, but rich in spiritual possessions, rich in spiritual realities, rich in righteousness, the righteousness of God, of which we were poor. Paupers, we had no righteousness to merit God's favor, but we are rich in peace, we are rich in favor with God, we are rich in access to God and to the kingdom of God. That's where our true riches lie. A second truth that's suggested by this account of the temple tax is the obedience and submission of Jesus to the law. Jesus Christ was obedient to the law. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, made under the law to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And part of what it meant for us to become the sons of God, Jesus, the Son of God, taking our place, taking our sins upon himself, that was the case. He had, in order to fulfill the righteous demands of God, he had to obey the law of God perfectly. He was obedient. He was submissive to the law. He was a son of God, yes, but he learned obedience, the word of God says. He was a son of God, yet as a son of man, he was subject to the law and kept the law concerning him. We quoted that earlier, Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, he was made under the law, and so on and so forth. Sinless and spotless as he was firmly committed to fulfilling all righteousness. You remember at his baptism when John came to him and John protested, I need to be baptized by you. You are coming to me to be baptized. What did our Lord Jesus say? Allow it to be so now, for it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness. As the perfect keeper of the law, he magnified it in his life. Not one of God's laws did he ever break. Not once did he ever put himself above the law. He, in fact, endorsed subjection to the civil law, to the need to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, Matthew 22, verse 17. As well, he encouraged adherence to the religious law, because you remember on one occasion, Matthew chapter 8, verse 4, when he healed that leper, what did our Lord Jesus do? He said to this man, go show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a proof to them, Matthew chapter 8, verse 4. Even though he demonstrated to Peter through that line of argument, through that question he asked Peter here in verses 25 and 26, that properly speaking, as the Son of God, he was exempt from paying the taxes. He was not under obligation to pay the temple tax. Even though that was true, his intent was not to evade paying the tax. He in fact did, as the rest of the account shows us. Though he was the divine Son of God, he did not treat with contempt the civil and religious laws of his day. He showed no resistance to earthly constituted authority. And here we're reminded of the teaching of Scripture as to how, as Christians, you and I should conduct ourselves with respect to the laws of the land. We must not be social revolutionaries bent on instigating revolt against constituted authority. And you have to understand conditions in Jesus' day in the religious arena, because remember what we said earlier, religion had become big business. There was little of God. It was all of money. It was all of status. It was all of worldly prestige. And notice here, Jesus never exempted himself on the grounds that the system was corrupt. Here's what the Word of God teaches, Romans 13, 1, 2, 5 through 7. Paul writes there, let every soul, every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. Here's what Paul says. Well, because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing, pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. What does it mean to be a Christian in society? What does it mean to be a Christian in this world? To be a Christian in this world is to reverence God, is to fear God, but to show respect for constituted authority. Jesus was doing that. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 17 says this, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. This was precisely the spirit in which our Lord Jesus paid the temple tax. In this regard, our Lord Jesus demonstrated the principle that provided that there is no contradiction, there is no contravention of God's law, submission to the institutions of society was not incompatible with reverence and fear of God. Now we find a third truth that's suggested by this account of the temple tax, and it is this: the utter self-abnegation of the Lord Jesus Christ. The utter self-abnegation of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what are we talking about here? The fact that he surrendered his will, ceding, giving up his personal rights, his personal privileges, even to an institution which had become so far removed from God, from the true and pure worship of God. He denied himself. He gave up his right. He did it, why? Because of what Scripture teaches: the powers that be are ordained by God. We don't enter into revolutions. No, no, no. As Christians, what we do, we dutifully comply. As long as we are not asked to contravene God's word. Even though the temple officials were making merchandise of the sacrifices of God, even though the religious authorities were living big off religion, Jesus nevertheless complied with the required payment of the temple tax. After demonstrating why he, as a son of God, was rightly exempt from paying this tax, assuming a posture of humility, he paid it without protest, without grumbling. And if you'll notice verse 27, the grounds on which he paid this tax, he paid it on the grounds of not giving offense to the authorities. That word offense is the word that carries the idea of a stumbling block. Jesus would not create a stumbling block. And the idea there is this: he would not do anything, he would not take any course of action that would cause the system, the people around, to cast aspersion at his ministry and concerning the kingdom of God. He said to Peter in verse 27, notice what he says, however. So what he does, first of all, he shows to Peter that, properly speaking, as the son of the king, as a son of the father who owns the temple, and by extension he himself being the temple of God and the God of the temple, he's exempt. Here's what he says: however, not to give offense to them, go to the sea, cast the hook, take the first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me. And for yourself. What humility. What condescension. What yielding of his rights. What self-denial. What self-abnegation. And that was the essence of the incarnation. Because remember what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2 verses 5 and following. He says, let this mind be in you which was in Christ, who although he was in the form of God, did not consider it as something to grasp. But he made himself of no reputation, and being found in fashion as a man, he what? Humbled himself and became obedient even to the point of death on a cross. One writer puts it like this: the sovereign accepts this position of humiliation, which was not his by right, so as not to offend them. He does not combat a system abandoned by God, though not yet judged. He who was already in reality rejected would not offend those who had rejected him. Though a son, yet he accepts the place of dependence given him. Moreover, he will not, by refusing to pay tribute, humiliate and belie his poor disciples before the world. He would not create a stumbling block. What a tremendous lesson for us. As God's people, what does that say to us? We should never insist on our rights. Yes, we have our rights, and the world says, stand up for your rights, be assertive, be aggressive. But as God's people, we should never insist on our rights, but should be ready to graciously concede, when necessary, those rights. Nor should we adopt any course of action that would create an offense, an occasion of scandal, an occasion of stumbling for others. Like our Lord Jesus, we should be ready to bend over backwards, as it were, so as to avoid being a stumbling block and a hindrance to the gospel. Listen to Philippians chapter 2 and verse 4. Let each of you look not only on his own interest, but also to the interests of others. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10:32-33, give no offense to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. The question is, who are we living for? Are we living for ourselves? Are we just championing our rights? Are we just simply defending our ways? Or are we interested in not creating a stumbling block for the gospel, for the kingdom of God? And as Christians, you and I need to be earnestly concerned about that. I think today in our society, for example, the whole issue of showing respect for the flag, there are many, and even some Christians who will take the side, well, I'll just sit out, I'll follow suit. But here's the point, my friends. When we study the Word of God, we come to see that a good Christian, a good believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, is also a good citizen. He's a good citizen. And we must be willing, even when sometimes we're not in agreement with certain things, as long as the Word of God, the principles of God's Word, are not compromised, as long as we are not asked to do dishonor to the Word of God, to the testimony of Jesus Christ, listen, even when we're not in agreement, we go with the flow. That's what it means to be a good citizen. The humiliation of Christ in his incarnation, the obedience and submission of Jesus to the law, the utter self-abnegation of the Lord Jesus are truths that are suggested here in this passage. And a fourth truth that's suggested in this passage of the temple tax is the omnipotence of Jesus. And we're winding down. The omnipotence of Jesus. Jesus, we see in verse 27, instructed Peter, go to the sea, and you know the rest of the account. He will go to the sea. The first fish that comes up, he will find the coin in the fish's mouth. What a phenomenal display of divine power. And to show how powerful was the Lord Jesus here, the demonstration of his power, one writer of the 17th century, I think it is, Johann Bengel, one commentator in underscoring the greatness of this miracle, he points out six things that underscore how great this miracle was. That the fish should be caught was one thing. That it should be caught quickly. That there should be money in it, that the money should be in the first fish, that the sum should be just so much as was needed, and that it should be in its mouth, just as Jesus said. What an amazing display of divine power. At the end of the day, this miracle by the Lord Jesus attests to the truth that he's Lord of creation. He was God who created this world. Indeed, Psalm 8 verses 6 through 8 says of him that God has given him dominion over his works. He has put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also all the beasts of the field, the birds of the heaven, the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. Our Lord Jesus Christ is Lord of creation. And because all things were created by him and for him, Colossians chapter 1 verse 16, it therefore follows that everything in creation, animate and inanimate, is at his beck and call to accomplish his will, to carry out his purposes. The Bible teaches that he possesses authority in heaven and in earth. All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. He has been appointed heir of all things. In fact, as has been pointing out, the very way in which he chose to pay the tax substantiated his claim that, in effect, he was exempt from paying it. As one man puts it, he to whom even a fish from the depths of the sea brought tribute ought not to pay tribute. Beloved, what does all this say regarding his boundless power to supply all our needs? Regarding his boundless power to be our Jehovah Jireh, the Lord my provider. In a moment of need, Jesus Christ provided the tax money. And lastly, a fifth truth suggested by the account of the temple tax. And this is marvelous. It is the sufficiency of our redemption in Jesus. The sufficiency of our redemption in Jesus. Here's what he told Peter in verse 27. Take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself. And of significance here is the fact that not only did Jesus pay his own tax, but he paid Peter's as well. Isn't this a marvelous picture of what he did in redemption? What a vivid foreshadowing of that great debt that he was soon to pay on our behalf and at far greater cost. What wonderful truth that in taking on himself the debt of our sins, not only did our Lord Jesus clear himself by the payment of his death, but he cleared us completely of our debt. And then you'll notice that last line of Jesus' statement to Peter, take that and give it to them for me and for yourself. Note those last few words, for me and for yourself. Illustrative there of the marvelous union into which he enters with his people. He identifies with us, for me and for you. Early on the Mount of Transfiguration, he stood out singularly as the majestic, divine Lord, so much so the disciples were awed in his presence. And here Jesus condescends to make himself one with his disciples. He says, take it, that coin in the mouth of the fish, and pay for you and for me. And my friends, how true it is that part of what it means to be saved, part of what it means to be in a state of salvation, a state of redemption, is to be united with the Lord Jesus Christ. We are made like him in every respect, in his death, in his burial, in his resurrection. The Word of God says we have a union with him that is inseparable, that is eternal. Indeed, in this passage, Jesus, our Savior, was emptying, was humbling himself, not only to redeem, but to associate with himself everyone that believes in him. What grace! Such is our Savior, marvelous Redeemer, powerful Lord. May we ever love him. May we ever serve him to the glory of his name. And let the church say, amen.